turn once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Each time the elders meet for our monthly meeting together, we go over a chapter of a book that we've been reading together and discuss it, and we discuss the scriptures that pertain to that chapter. We're currently reading through a book about biblical eldership, and this past Tuesday, we discussed the chapter that was focusing on the power of example, that God's design for leadership in His church would be that those leaders not merely teach the Word of God, but that they model it for the congregation. In other words, they practice what they preach. Well, the Apostle Paul frequently called believers to follow his example in the New Testament. In fact, the most salient instance of that is found right here in this letter in chapter 11 and verse 1, where he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And of course, that was the caveat: follow my example only in as much as I am endeavoring to follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in the passage before us this morning, Paul once again is calling believers to follow his example, to consider his example in the sense of the way that he preached the gospel or preached the Word of God. And he does this as he wraps up his argument of why we should never, ever tamper with the message of God's Word, whether it be in the content of it directly or whether it be in the way that it's delivered according to our own human wisdom. And he began that argument all the way back in chapter 1, verse 10, if you remember, where he called the Corinthians to unity. He said they should all agree. And he identified the reasons why they had become divided. And, of course, the underlying problem was the underlying problem that he addresses throughout this entire epistle that manifests itself in all sorts of ways, and it was pride, the pride of their hearts. But the particular way that their pride was manifesting itself, first and foremost, was in this issue of disunity over their leaders. And the issue was is that some were lining up under Paul, and some under Apollos, and some under Peter, and some who considered themselves to be the super spiritual were of Christ. You know, they really had it figured out. They were of Christ. And it wasn't that those leaders were vying for their own followers. You know, they weren't trying to get people to like them on their Facebook page or so forth. They were simply being faithful. The problem was that the congregation was evaluating these men, not according to the substance of what they were preaching necessarily, but according to their style. Now, how eloquent they were and so forth. And they weren't prioritizing substance, they were prioritizing style. And that's because they came from a culture that prized achievement, and it prized oratory, it prized philosophy, and so they're bringing all that baggage into evaluating their preachers. They were leaning dangerously close toward what Paul warned Timothy of, that all people are prone to do, a problem that would only get worse and worse. Remember, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he told Timothy that the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And because that tendency is so deadly dangerous, Paul set out to take the believers of Corinth to task, and to show them how serious that issue was, to help them see that whenever we meddle with the Word of God, again, whether it be directly in the content of it, or whether it be in the way that it is preached or packaged in order to make it more acceptable to human sensibilities, we empty it of its divine power. That's how serious it is. Note again what he said in chapter 1, verse 17. "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power," evacuated of its divine power. And then he goes on to this lengthy digression and explication of what he means by that. In verses 18 through 20 of chapter 1, he shows that the message of the gospel is distinctly powerful over against human wisdom. It's powerful to save, it's powerful to sanctify, and it shatters human wisdom completely. It's completely distinct. It's divine. In verses 21 through 25, he showed that the method of preaching, the particular way it's packaged, is deliberately peculiar over against human expectations. It's sort of strange. It's not something that we would expect. The Jews seek signs. The Greeks seek wisdom or philosophy. He says, we preach Christ crucified. And we do it by preaching as heralds. In verses 26 through 31, he shows that the measure of success of that preaching is demonstrably perplexing over against human standards. Again, it's strange. It's not what you would expect. We would expect a bunch of superstars to make up the church, right? A bunch of PhDs and celebrities and the people that the world prizes. That's what the church ought to be made of primarily, but actually there's only a few of those. Primarily, it's made up of nobodies. Well, now here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, he shows that his own model of preaching sets the divine paradigm for gospel proclamation over against human cleverness. Here he connects everything together and he wraps it all up with an example. It's sort of like, here's what I'm talking about, okay? If you want to take everything I've said and just bundle it all together, just look at what I do and that's what you're supposed to do. And that's the paradigm for all biblical preaching. Note verse 17 again of chapter 1. I just want to tie this together because, again, you could kind of look at verses 18 through 31 as a sort of paragraph, sort of a digression, and then he picks back up again. So look at verse 17. He says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And now drop down to chapter 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Here he shows us, again, what genuine gospel ministry looks like. Here is how to take all that theological reasoning that he went into in his digression and put it into practice. And once again, it's in direct contrast to what the world would expect. And sadly, it's what we see practiced in the vast majority of our evangelical churches today, that contrast that he is making. So what does genuine preaching look like? Well, first of all, I want you to see that genuine preaching is never marked by pretension. It's never marked by pretension. Paul takes the Corinthians back to that first time that he had entered into town. And typically when a new traveling orator would come into a place, this was very typical, very frequent in the first century. You'd have all sorts of philosophers, orators who would come into town and try to gather a following and have their book table and so forth, right? Their scroll table. And they would come into town, they would try to bedazzle the people with their unique ideas and with their polished rhetoric. But Paul emphatically contrasts himself with the likes of these kind of people. Notice again, he says, I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming the testimony of God to you with lofty speech or wisdom. And then again in verse 4, he repeats that. He says, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. Paul likes synonyms. And he's using these synonymous terms here in order to show us what he's talking about. He's identifying his preaching and his style. In verse 4, it's speech and message. Back in verse 1, it's speech and wisdom. And the point that he's trying to make here is that not merely the content or the substance of what he's saying is important, But the way that he delivers it is important. What we would call our style. These are important, both of them. He didn't tamper with the message in its substance. He didn't infuse human wisdom into the content of what he taught, nor did he tamper with the method. He didn't use lofty speech that appealed to man's wisdom. That term lofty is really superior or eloquent. Eloquence. He wasn't trying to adorn his speech, to dress it up in a way that would draw attention to his own personal abilities, to gather a following for him, or that would tickle the itching ears of the audience that was before him. Nor did he use plausible words of wisdom in verse 4. Notice that. Plausible is the idea of persuasion, whether it means appealing to the intellect or the emotions with something other than the unadulterated word of God. Paul didn't pull out his own clever tactics to try to win people over or have some clever system of getting them to respond outwardly to the message. So what does this mean for us in our day when we consider what preaching ought not to be? Because that's what he's talking about here. What should preaching not look like? Well, I'm sure we could be here a long time listing out a whole list of things. But let's just begin with the fact that the doctrinal basis of the teaching is the primary issue, right? And one of the reasons so many well-intentioned preachers go wrong is the fact that their theology is tainted by human wisdom. Typically, when you see someone's style going astray, it's because their theology went astray a long time ago, and oftentimes in subtle ways. By far the issue that has done the most widespread damage to the cause of Christ, I would say in the history of the church, has been a wrong understanding of the theology that Paul goes through in verses 18 through 31 of chapter 1, that whole digression. There's a lot of theological substance going on there, contrasted with the wisdom of the world. Well, what am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about the belief that man is the ultimate arbiter of his salvation. That's the reason the Roman Catholic Church went astray centuries ago, and it's the reason so much of evangelicalism has gone astray, particularly since the 17th century, when it laid hold of what best could be defined as semi-Pelagianism. What is that? Well, it's the belief in the humanistic idea of free will. You hear Christians talk about free will all the time. Well, man does have free will, but let me define that for you biblically. The way the semi-Pelagian defines it is that man can choose whatever he wants, and he can choose God if he wants. He has the ability to do that. Well, the biblical teaching is that man is bound by sin, right? He's a slave of sin. Jesus made that very clear, abundantly clear, in John chapter 8. Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 6. All over the place we see that man is bound in sin. He's dead in his trespasses and sin. And so his will is bound by sin, and therefore he has a free will in the sense that he can make choices, certainly. I mean, we do that all the time, right? Nobody's putting a gun to your head and making you make decisions. You make whatever decision you want. But when you do make those decisions, when they're moral decisions, here's the issue. You always choose what you want, and what you want will always be sin apart from the grace of God. That's what the Bible teaches. So go ahead, choose whatever you want, but you're never going to choose God. You're never going to believe this message about how you're a sinner, dead and lost, and you need to repent of your sin and turn to Christ and say, I can't do anything to help this out at all. I have to trust fully in Him and His finished work. No human being will ever do that, according to Scripture. In other words, semi-Pelagianism defined man's will according to, listen, human wisdom. Human wisdom, right? Man's will is defined according to human wisdom in that semi-Pelagian system. And that system showed up most flagrantly in the so-called Second Great Awakening, which if you look at history, it's really a so-called awakening. It happened in the early part of the 19th century. And one of the supposed heroes of the Second Great Awakening was a man named Charles Grandison Finney. Charles Finney, who introduced what he called his new measures. The new measures, which including holding large meetings that would go on for hours at a time and for several days at a time. And he encouraged people to respond to preaching in some dramatic public way, like rolling around on the floor. You read historical accounts of people rolling around, barking like dogs, doing all sorts of bizarre things. And this was encouraged. And most of all, Finney's new measures included the pressing upon people the necessity to do something outwardly in response to the message, like raising a hand, standing up, walking down an aisle, and coming down to what he called the anxious bench or the anxious seat, or what you probably remember, as I do as a child, the altar, right? The altar call. This all came out of that second great awakening, Charles Finney and the new measures. And through all of these manipulative tactics, because that's exactly what they were, Finney was trying to create a revival. Humanly create a revival by placing the determinative means of salvation upon a person's decision. Everything is placed in the hands of man. And for decades after that movement, the church has been infected by this brand of humanism. Now, what's interesting about Finney is if you look at Finney's theology, you find out that Finney was a full-blown Pelagian, which means that he believed the same thing about the human will as the Catholic Church does, that man's will is completely free to choose whatever, and we actually have to sort of help God out. He did not believe in total depravity, not by any stretch. And that's just the tip of the iceberg with Finney's theology. Definitely not a theological hero of mine. And again, the church has been infected with all of this sort of theology and the outworking of it for decades to come. In fact, you may not realize this, but some of the children and grandchildren of the Second Great Awakening are the cults. So you think about when the Second Great Awakening happened. It was right at the turn of the 19th century and the early time of that century. And during that time, Mormonism was born. Mormonism is, you know, not very old at all. Jehovah's Witnesses came about during that time. The Church of Christ came about around that time. Fringe movements like that. It was called the Campbellites. It was called the Restoration Movement. So all of these very aberrant teachings that aren't even orthodox came out of the Second Great Awakening. In addition to that, in 1901 came the founding of Pentecostalism, which spawned the charismatic movement that has infected all corners of the church. I mean, I can't think of any corner of the church that hasn't been infected by some sort of charismania. And then in the 1990s came the church growth movement that viewed dead sinners as quote-unquote seekers. And this movement actually conducted surveys in neighborhoods around local churches and asked unbelieving people what they would like to see in church, and then intentionally crafted a church service that would give them exactly that. And beyond the rock bands and the lights and the smoke and the latte bars, the core problem with that movement was that it presented the preacher as some sort of rock star that would give 20-minute sermonettes on relevant topics, and he would talk as little as possible about things like sin, righteousness, and judgment, and stuff like that. To leave the person going home, to give the person the sense of going home feeling good about themselves. But it's not just that those with aberrant theological foundations are susceptible to tampering with the gospel message. Certainly, we dare not do that. We see the fruits of that. But all men are vulnerable to pride, even men with good theology, right? And so even if the preacher's content is solid, he must never make it his business to craft a sermon in such a way that makes him sound overly eloquent in order to put a spotlight on himself, in order to draw the attention to himself. One of my favorite heroes, Martin Lloyd Jones, okay? He's not my hero because of Lloyd, but it does sort of, you know, sort of bolsters my name a little bit, you know. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who died in 1981, so he preached during the 20th century in England. He was a Welsh preacher. In his series of lectures that was turned into a book called Preaching and Preachers, he recounts a certain preacher who had spent 3 weeks writing a sermon which he had to deliver on some special occasion. He tells us how he labored with this, rewriting certain portions, changing others, making various additions, 3 weeks producing and polishing this quote-unquote perfect sermon is what this preacher did. And Lloyd-Jones comments, clearly this is something which is very difficult to reconcile with the preaching of the gospel as one sees it in the scriptures themselves, or as one sees it in preaching that has characterized the great periods in the history of the church. What has this polishing of phrases, this writing and rewriting, to do with the truth? Lloyd-Jones says. Very valid question. Well, very well then, as Lloyd-Jones would say, genuine preaching is never marked by pretension. So what is it marked by? What does distinguish genuine preaching? Well, secondly, I want you to see in verse 2 that genuine preaching is always marked by precision. Precision. Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Here Paul makes it clear that when he arrived in Corinth, or when he arrived anywhere for that matter, the content of his teaching and the style of his teaching was focused not on himself, but on the Lord Jesus Christ. And some might accuse Paul of being overly simplistic here. I mean, didn't he have a lot more to say than just Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Well, surely he did. In Acts chapter 20, he says that he did not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God. But he's been focusing on the cross throughout this entire section. I remember back up in verse 17, he mentioned the cross of Christ. And then in verse 18, he speaks of the word of the cross. And then in verse 23, he says, we preach Christ crucified. And the point of all this focusing on the cross for Paul is that the cross is not only the heart of the gospel, but it's the heart of all human history. And it's the heart of the entire depth and breadth of the scriptures, because the cross is the defining point of God's plan of redemption for mankind. It's the crux of it all. Back in our study of the Gospel of John, we noted that throughout Jesus' ministry, he kept saying, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. And then in chapter 12, right after he has entered Jerusalem in that triumphal entry, and it's just days before he's going to go to the cross, he says, the hour has come. And he says, it's the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he goes on to say that he's speaking of going to the cross. So the cross was the means by which Christ would be glorified, and the means by which he would bring many sons to glory. In fact, look over at chapter 2 and verse 8. He says that this is the plan of God to redeem his own. In verse 7, it's for our glory. And in verse 8, he says that it was accomplished by the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. So everything in the Word of God is the Word of the cross. What's the Word of the cross? What's Jesus Christ and Him crucified? It's the whole counsel of God. Because the Old Testament points to Christ and foreshadows Christ, and the New Testament is simply the explanation and implication of all the intricacies of the cross. Well, despite how glorious the cross is, in reality, it is, as we've seen repeatedly in this passage, foolishness to the world. Look back at chapter 1, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who
believe.
The cross is foolishness to the world. And God says you can't get to him without it. And so what pleases God is that through what the world calls foolishness, which is preaching this message, he would save his own. And so Paul, as his spokesman, was doggedly resolute to preach nothing at all but the message that he had been given. He saw himself, as we said, as a K-Rux. Remember that, a herald, a faithful witness whose task it was, look at verse 1, to proclaim the testimony of God. And you may remember that we talked about this a week or two ago, that a K-Rux was a herald sent out on a mission by the king or the governing authority to deliver the exact message he was given exactly as he was to give it. Nothing more, nothing less. And we saw that Paul saw himself as this. We see it all over the place, but remember back in our study of Titus, turn over there just for a moment. I want to show you this. It's just an example that perhaps is fresh in your mind if you were with us for that study. Titus chapter 1, and just the introduction there, Paul says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life. Now note, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by command of God our Savior. You see, Paul saw his preaching as a commission given to him by King Jesus. He was the herald, the K-Rux. And he impressed that same idea upon Timothy. He told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:14 to guard the good deposit or the treasure of God's word that had been entrusted to him. And then you remember in chapter 2, verse 2, to entrust that to faithful men who would also be able to pass it on. And you remember in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, in verse 2, he gives this solemn charge to Timothy. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom. So he's just pouring the weight upon his shoulders of how serious this is and who it is that's giving him this charge. And then he gives him that simple directive, preach the word. Preach the word. Now, it wasn't just the content of the word that Paul had determined to know and convey, but he had also determined the manner in which it would be conveyed. His preaching. What was Paul's style, if you call it that? Well, I want you to note there in verse 3, he says, and I was with you in coolness, right? I was with you in polished speech. I was with you in a short sermon. No. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Not very flashy, is it? Not very hip. Not very exciting. There's been a lot of ink spilled about what he's talking about by these terms, but I believe he's referring, number one, to the weight of responsibility that he had before God of delivering that message that he was giving, right? He was charged by God and by the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver that message correctly. But secondly, I think he's also referring to the pressures that came upon him from the world as he did so. Because this is not a message that the world receives. Jesus said the world's going to hate you, right? That whole seeker model is so ridiculous. The world hates the gospel. They hate Christ. They hate Christians. They don't want to hear the true gospel. It's foolishness. And so there's this holy heaviness upon a preacher who takes his job seriously because he's always concerned that he gets the meaning and application of the Word of God right. There's a heaviness. No one who doesn't feel that heaviness should ever enter a pulpit. Ever. Why? Because if they do, it's an indication that they're leaning on their own human wisdom, their own abilities. They should have a weight upon them. And certainly when you bring the sword of truth to bear upon sinful men who are held captive by Satan, they're going to swing back, right? At some point you're going to face opposition because you're being faithful and preaching truth that the world hates. And so faithful preaching will always be marked by precision in the message, in the method with which it's presented. The message will be rooted in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and the messenger will be a man who himself has been crucified with Christ. I love what the Puritan Richard Baxter said. He preached as a dying man to dying men. That's what will characterize true preaching. So what does that mean for us practically when we think in our day? What should preaching look like? Well, it means that it's what the Bible describes it as. It's the reading and explanation and application of the text of Scripture. That's what preaching is. It's nothing fancy. It's nothing exciting. It's making the point of the sermon, the point of the text, rather than collecting a string of verses that are gathered together around some topic that I've cleverly come up with or from the latest book by so-and-so. It's presenting the message in a plain, straightforward way that seeks to clearly explain the historical and biblical context of the passage and that is anchored in the gospel and shows how it applies to us in some timeless way. And it's also presenting it in a bold, courageous, and yet humble, prayerful posture before God and men, which lacks a posture of self-reliance, but a reliance upon the Spirit of God Himself. So does that mean that a preacher should never carefully craft his sermon? That he should just walk into the pulpit and just say, "All right, Lord, give me the words," right? No, I've tried that before. I don't think that's a good idea. No, it doesn't mean that, certainly not. It just means that he should craft his sermon to better communicate the point of the truth and not to impress others with his great eloquence. Does it mean that he should never use an illustration or even tell a story? Certainly not. It just means that the reason for doing so is to spotlight and explain the point of the text of Scripture and not to spotlight and embellish his own ego. And it should be kept short, to the point, not half the sermon. Or else people go home thinking about what a good story that was instead of how glorious Christ is. Well, we could say more, but we certainly can't say less. Genuine preaching is never marked by pretension. It's always marked by precision. And finally, I want you to note that genuine preaching is always marked by power. It's always marked by power. Notice verse 4. "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Power. You know, there's a myriad of examples of preachers like Charles Finney who tried to create some powerful experience. Like I said, you've probably been parts of those services, right? We play "Just As I Am" 1,500 times and snap our fingers and raise your hand, look at me, walk the aisle, do this, do that, sign the card, right? Pray the prayer, all those kind of things. But you think about the charismatic movement, this is really their stock and trade, right? In just about every charismatic church you go into, they insist that the preaching of God's word is going to be accompanied by some ecstatic experience. The second blessing, typically by speaking in tongues. Some charismatics will tell you you're not a Christian unless you've actually spoken in tongues. Well, in the early days of the church, not today, but in the early days, there were signs and wonders that accompanied the preaching of the word of God at times. But that is not what Paul is talking about here. That's not what he's referring to. He's referring here to the powerful working of God in the hearts of men to call them to himself through the new birth, through the plain preaching of the gospel, because that's exactly what he's saying. He didn't say, "When I came to you, remember, I was doing signs and wonders. Remember that guy that got healed? I mean, come on, guys. There was power involved, right? No. He says, I came to you just preaching Christ and Him crucified. And I was weak and trembling and fearful. It was pretty unimpressive. And yet there was a power. There was a power among us. And he said something very similar to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, when he tells them, it's clear that God's working in you because of your labor of love and so forth. And he says in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. We know you're part of the elect. How? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. In other words, when we came to you, you turned to God radically. And he goes on in that chapter to say that, you know, everywhere I go, people are talking about you Thessalonians. And they say how you turned to God from idols to worship and serve the one true living God and to wait for His Son from heaven, Jesus, the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. So everybody's talking about this awesome thing that happened there. You see, Paul had determined that he would come to the Corinthians with unadorned, unimpressive speech, with a message about Jesus and Him crucified, and to herald it in a weak, unimpressive way. And as a result, note what he says, there was a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. In other words, there was a powerful working of the Spirit of God. It was the Spirit's power. And it was set forth as proof. Demonstration means proof. Here's the proof positive that this is a work of God and not a work of some man-made manipulative system. I just preached the word. I made it clear. And I was weak and unimpressive. And God saved people. And with the Thessalonians, He continued to work in their lives. He says, you receive the word of God, not as the word of man, but what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in you. So it wasn't just that people got saved, but people were growing in Christ. Something powerful at work that was not the work of man. And you know, whenever the word of God is preached faithfully, there's always going to be power. And it's going to be power that's not explainable by human reckoning. You know, you may think like, well, okay, what if you have this faithful preacher? Maybe you've been in a church like this. Faithful preacher in a little tiny rural town. There's 30 people, you know, and nobody else ever comes. And it's just, you know, faithful word of God. And, you know, there's not a whole lot of anything going on, but the guy's faithful. How can you say God's working there? Well, you'll see it in those 30 people. You'll see their lives change. You'll see solid, mature believers. And I would likely say that you're going to see a conversion every now and then. Maybe the population's pretty low, but you're going to see a conversion every now and then. You're going to see a baptism every now and then. You're going to see God at work in some way. It may not be, oh, hey, every week we got more and more visitors coming and we're just filling up the pews. That can mean nothing. You know, you're just a warm body filling up a pew. Hey, it may be because the pastor's cool. Right? You like the music. Because when you come there, you feel comfortable. When you come there, you leave thinking like, man, I am really a good person. Like, yeah, right? And sometimes God just does an amazing work. But whatever the work is, it's going to be unexplainable by human terms, right? When you think about that church of 30 people, you're evaluating it from human standards when you say, yeah, still only 30 people, right? That doesn't mean God is not supernaturally working. And when we evaluate growth of church in numbers, that's evaluated through human wisdom, right? What's happening with those people that are coming? Why are they here? What's happening in their lives? That's the question to ask. And again, that inexplicable working of the Spirit is the proof that it is God's work. So that, look at verse 5, what's it all about? So that our faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What you win people with is what you win them to, right? That's what he's saying. We don't want people's faith to be in anything but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And what's it all ultimately about? Again, back to verse 31 of chapter 1. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord, so that he gets the glory. Our faith rests in him, undoubtedly, and he gets all the glory. That's the paradigm for genuine preaching. If that's not what's going on, I don't call it preaching. I mean, you could call it a whole lot of things, but it's not preaching. That's biblical preaching. Well, as I close, in the last volume of a series entitled The Reading and Preaching of the Scriptures and the Worship of the Christian Church, Hughes Oliphant Olds, it's a nice name, huh? He describes the phenomenon of one of the heroes of our time, John MacArthur, who, while breaking all the rules of what human wisdom would call for in a preacher, has had a profound worldwide impact for the kingdom of God. Here's what Olds says, I quote, "Why do so many people listen to John MacArthur, this product of all the wrong schools? How could he pack out a church on Sunday morning in an age in which church attendance has seriously lagged? Here is a preacher who has nothing in the way of a winning personality, good looks, or charm. He is a preacher who offers us nothing in the way of sophisticated homiletical packaging. No one would suggest that he is a master of the art of oratory. What he seems to have is a witness to the true authority. He recognizes in Scripture the Word of God, and when he preaches it, it is Scripture that one hears. It is not that the words of John MacArthur are so interesting as it is that the Word of God is of surpassing interest. That's why one listens." Let's bow together. Father in heaven, as we evaluate the testimony, the example of the Apostle Paul, as we look at preachers throughout the history of the church, as we look at faithful men of our day, like John MacArthur, we ask that we would have the same sort of appetite for the Word of God that those who heard and responded would have, that a true work of the Spirit would be done among us, that our church would not be characterized by those who have itching ears. And I pray, Father, that whoever stands behind this pulpit would not be one who comes with eloquent words of wisdom, bringing attention to themselves, bringing attention to some manipulative tactic to try to get people to respond and to create some work, but that we would just be faithful, that we would just preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I pray, Lord, that You would bless that in whatever way You would please, that You would do a powerful work among us, in our hearts, saving, sanctifying, giving us a bold witness of truth to this community. And for all of it, Lord, we pray that we would boast only in You. In Jesus' name, amen.